Up last time, we were on the book of Numbers. We looked at Numbers 32:23, that familiar refrain, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And that was in the context of the tribes who wanted to have their inheritance on the other side of Jordan instead of going over with everybody else. Moses said, if you'll meet these conditions, then fine, you can have it. And if you won't meet these conditions, then be sure your sin will find you out. And we looked at both the negative and the positive aspect of that. I mean, be sure your sin will find you out is it's just another enforcement of God's law, if you want to say it that way, or the principle of sowing and reaping. And just as it is true in a negative sense that we reap consequences, it's true in a positive sense. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And we looked at many examples of those that had seen God's blessings because they were faithful as well. And so the last few verses of Numbers 32, after that particular statement, deal with the 2.5 tribes just establishing their families and then getting ready to go over. So I thought we would kind of go around the room this morning and read verse by verse Numbers chapter 33. No, I'm just kidding. If you look at it, Numbers chapter 33, for the most part, is a review of the places. Now, if you look, there's a list in Exodus, there's a list in Numbers, there's a list in Deuteronomy. I mean, for instance, it starts out, interestingly enough, talking about Egypt, and then when you get to about verse 9, they removed from Marah and came to Elam, and in Elam, verse 10, they removed from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. They removed from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And it's just a recounting of these places. If you compare this list with the others in the Pentateuch, you'll see there are some minor differences. Doesn't mean there's a problem. It means that in likelihood, each list was kind of focusing on a certain aspect. And neither list is probably, every stop that was made is on either list when you put them together. You can get all of that. And sometimes the stops where you can compare them and put them in order, there's a different name, which is also easily explained. The peoples that had lived in that land, the Canaanites, they had a name by which they referred to it. I mean, for instance, there are things around here. If you've lived in Cleveland County or Rutherford County long enough, I mean, we still talk about the old Walmart, right? Nobody around, if you moved here in the last 5 years, you may or may not have any idea where the old Walmart is. Okay, there are other things that are referred to. I mean, people in Shelby still, they talk about Kibo's. You may or may not know where that is. They talk about Friendly's. You may or may not know where that is. But there are names that are known among with the people in the area. And sometimes the Israelites may or may not have known that area, but they may have in turn given it their own name. They may have decided, we're going to call this place so-and-so. I mean, like Jacob did when he was going, and he renamed Luz to Bethel. So, I mean, there's certainly no cause to say, oh, here's a problem or here's an error in the Word of God. But you have a pretty long list from verse 1 of chapter 33 all the way down to verse 49. It's kind of in 50, rehashing the travels or the journeys of Israel in the wilderness. What we're going to concentrate on this morning is verses 50 through 56 in Numbers chapter 33. So we will read that section this morning. The Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. Ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. Ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. To the more ye shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. So, for a title for this section, for Numbers 33, but in particular verses 50 through 56, I'm just going to call it this morning, complete obedience or else. Complete obedience or else. In essence, I believe that sums up the message of these verses here. The outline of this passage, I think, can be seen very, very simply. Number one, the command of God. Number two, the consequences of disobedience. All right? First of all, let's look at the command of God. God said to Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, tell them these things. When you come over Jordan, drive out the inhabitants from the land from before you and destroy them and destroy all of these things. Okay? So they were to completely drive out all the people. That was a command of God. Drive them all out. Now, in our politically correct climate today, does that sound like the compassionate thing to do? No. I mean, and they're even, you know, laying aside politics, there are many in what we would call religious circles that would say, well, that's not a very compassionate thing to do. That's not a very Christian thing to do. That was a command of God. He was to drive them out. And not only that, in verse 52, destroy all their pictures. Do you know they had cameras back then? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, it doesn't mean their cell phones or their digital cameras or their film cameras or even necessarily all the art museums. This term pictures here has a connection to their worship, just like the molten images and the graven images and all of those things. These pictures many times were paintings. They were paintings maybe on a rock or on a building or whatever. But they were pictures of scenes that had religious significance to them. Okay? So the things that depicted their worship or that depicted their gods or had a connection to any of their idolatrous worship, those things were to be destroyed. That means there were some things, maybe some rocks that had to be smashed. Okay? It was to be destroyed, not just painted over. Destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down their high places. All right, a molten image is where they took and molten or melted down metal and made an idol. Is that going to be the easiest thing ever to destroy? Not always. I'm telling you what, it would have been fun. Okay? I'm sure they would have had plenty of takers. Okay? Give any boy a hammer and say, you see that right over there? It's okay if you destroy it. Okay? The eyes light up, the face lights up, the corners of the mouth. Really? Yes, go destroy it. I mean, they would have had plenty of takers. But what I'm saying is, the obedience to God was going to require some work, some effort on their part. And that's going to be a recurring theme that we're going to mention today, okay? They were to destroy the pictures, destroy the molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, okay? The high place may have been a hill or an altar that was built up. A ziggurat was a tower that was made, and then worship was on the top of it. Sometimes it was that. Sometimes they would simply find a high spot, find the top of the hill, but many times there was a grove there. They had planted trees and that was specifically connected to it. I mean, cutting down trees with an axe was work. Okay, it would take some time. And these things were all over. It's not like just one. They were to go through the land and destroy all of these things, all the molten images, all the groves, all the high places, all the things connected with the idolatrous worship. Verse 53, ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein. You know, there's times when, we might think that it's compassionate or it's unreasonable if I could say it this way, well, that's going a little bit too far. We don't have to go quite that far, do we? But the Word of God demands complete obedience. Okay, there are times when it might look like, from our perspective, that God is being unnecessarily harsh. Destroy them all, drive them all out. But the truth is that God, in His divine wisdom, knows the consequences if they don't do that. And God knows if they don't destroy them and if they don't drive them out, here's what's going to happen. So in reality, it was the merciful thing to do to get rid of all of those things. Now, why am I spending any time on this? Because if we're honest, We have this same kind of struggle when it comes to a command from the Word of God that seems kind of harsh. Kind of, wow, that's very demanding, or that's very strict, or that's very harsh. And there's a tendency, or I'm going to say this way, there's a temptation to say, well, maybe I don't have to go quite that far. Okay? The Word of God, the commands of God require complete obedience. And here, God is telling them exactly, here's what I want you to do. Is there any ambiguity here? Okay? All right, let me say it another way. Is there anything here that's unclear? Okay? Is it hard to understand? You know, all of you that are parents are familiar with saying this phrase in some form or fashion to your kids. Did you not understand what I just said? Right? Okay? And there's times when they understand perfectly what you just said. They're just trying to barter, negotiate, or get out of it. Okay? But there is nothing unclear about what God said. The command of God is very plain. It's very clear. It's very understandable. Drive them all out. Destroy them all. And get rid of any semblance of idolatry. Any semblance of their worship. Now, on the front end, it seems exciting. They may have even been getting, you know, a sense of excitement because Sihon and Og, and they've already seen some victories on the other side of Jordan. That section that the 2.5 tribes wanted has already been conquered. They've already seen how God can give them victories. And God is, in fact, showing them, look, I can do what I said I was going to do. God is trying to grow their faith through these things. But they may, in their own mind sometimes, when you see things like this happen, they may, all right, yeah. And all of you know what it's like to think, yeah, this is going to be great, you know, and you tackle the project, and then about halfway through the project, you're like, oh, man. Or you have a goal, all right, I'm going to lose X number of pounds or whatever, and, oh, I'm going to do it. And then about halfway through, you're like, that's never going to happen, is it? Okay? We all know what it's like to be all excited and think it's going to go and think everything's going to be great, and then, ooh, this is a lot harder, or this is a lot of work. Man, I'm just tired of the grind. Okay? That's the temptation that they're going to run into. That is the warning that God's trying to give them ahead of time. So not only do we have the command of God, God's trying to warn them against that. You see, number two, the consequences of disobedience. You shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance. Verse 55, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Okay? You know that word will right there? If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land? That's not a prediction of the future. That's, you know, a matter of our choosing, of volition, of our will. If ye will not, if you choose not to drive them out from the land before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Okay? God said, if you don't deal with this problem now, it's going to get worse later. I mean, how much fun is it to get maybe just a little speck of dirt or a piece of sand in your eye? Okay, that's awful, isn't it? I saw, they were showing highlights from some of the football games last week. Professional football player who absolutely knows better, got really frustrated, and then walked up to the guy that had just gotten the best of him and went, you know, just poked him right in the eye. Okay? He tried later to say, well, I was just trying to tap him on the helmet and I missed. Yeah, whatever. Whatever. But, you know, when he did that, that guy was out of the game for a while. I mean, just getting poked in the eye. Okay? But here he says that if you let them remain, it's going to be as pricks in your eye. I mean, you ever had something in there that just stayed, and no matter what you tried to flush it with, or you try to work it to this corner or work it to that corner, something's just poking you in the eye and you can't get rid of it. That's annoying, and it's painful, and at times it can almost drive you to the point of distraction where you can't think about or do anything else until you get this thing taken care of. God said, it's going to become that kind of problem if you don't take care of it now. And then he says, they'll be as thorns in your sides. Okay, we use that figuratively, you know, they're a thorn in my side. But, you know, the truth is, thorns are part of the curse. You know, not part of God's original creation. They're very painful, whether it's a rose bush, whether it's a blackberry bush, or whether you're trying to traipse through the woods on an adventure or hunting or anything else. I mean, you see them, you know they're there, you think you got yourself worked around just right, and then it finds that one little spot between your coat and your belt or your pants and just jabs you. Okay? That's not very pleasant. But here God is trying to describe for them it's going to be painful, it's going to be unpleasant. But then what's even worse, in my estimation, is what verse 56 says. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. In other words, God says, if you fail to completely fulfill my command, then I'm going to end up punishing you the way I'm planning right now to punish them. Okay? So let's restate that just a little bit. If you disobey, you will receive the judgment that is slated for the heathen. All right, is that where any of us want to be? Ooh, let me trade places with them and be under God's judgment. No, none of us want that. Okay? We would never, ever remotely, and even in kidding, say, yeah, I want to do that. But God is warning them ahead of time, here's the consequences if you disobey. Here's the consequences. Now, I don't know about you, but I tended to pay attention when my dad kind of gave me a very, very firm rehearsal of the consequences of my son. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. All right? I mean, I'm not saying I was perfect, but I learned the hard way after a while that maybe I should listen to that. And maybe I should take really good heed. And I got to the point in my life, and that's part of the job of parenting, is to help kids understand that the consequences are worse than the temporary pleasure, right? To deter them from that and to help us discipline ourselves into right choices, okay? But, I mean, I tended to pay attention to that. There were some things where I'm like, okay, whatever. But, you know, there are other things when Dad said, when Dad has that tone of voice, son, sit down, I want to talk to you. Or son, come into my room, I want to talk to you. And we have, there's a stir. Okay, I'm paying attention. And I learned after a while with that tone of voice, okay, that's not where I want to be. Well, in your own mind, when you read this, you need to read it with that kind of a tone of voice. If you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. Okay? God is trying to make it as plain as possible through Moses to the children of Israel. Here's the consequences. Okay? Now, what did they end up doing? Okay? God, complete obedience or else. What did they end up doing? Turn over to Psalm 106 with me. Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is kind of a rehearsal in the Psalms of the history of Israel, more or less. Verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, he that doeth righteousness. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor thou bearest unto thy people, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. They provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. Then they sang his praise. Verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them? Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. This is the council of Balaam that's being referred to right here. We've already covered that in detail in the book of Numbers. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. All right, right there. In Psalm 106, there's things that we're very familiar with. They provoked God at the Red Sea. They provoked God about the manna. They made a golden calf. They did all of these things. And in this list of all these other things, you would think, okay, by now maybe they're getting the point. Then we get to verse 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. All right, that's exactly what we're looking at here in Numbers chapter 33. God said, destroy the nations, drive them out. Verse 35 of Psalm 106, they were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Okay? God has already told them, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, this is what's going to happen. Okay? They took matters basically into their own hands. From Psalm 106 here, you see a pattern here. You see disregard for God's word. They didn't obey what God had said. You see disobedience to God's command. They did not destroy the nations. They were mingled with the heathen. One man said it this way, and I thought this was a very, very good statement. There is a vast difference between an enemy weakened and an enemy destroyed. Okay? But many, many times, we are content to rest when an enemy is weakened. Okay? Why? Because the fight against sin, the fight against our flesh, the fight in general to do right is wearisome. And there's a human tendency to say, all right, well, everything's under control. All right, what is the application there? Okay? To say, well, I think I've got this under control. I don't have to completely get rid of this thing that is a stumbling block to me. I don't have to completely... The application is this. Any area where there's a stumbling block, where we've been disobedient to the Lord in some way, if we stop short of completely wiping that out to the best of our ability with the Lord's help, okay, then we are in the same boat as Israel was. Because it took them approximately 3 to 5 years after they crossed over Jordan, okay, approximately 3 to 5 years, depending on the timelines, to conquer all of the land. They went in at Jericho, they went in the middle and basically divided the land in half. Then they conquered the south, and then they conquered the north, but I mean, it all took time. They would come back to their home base every so often and that kind of thing. But they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They have been this is the generation that grew up in the wilderness, okay? For 40 years, they've been looking forward to this. They have, however many of those 40 years they wandered, they've been hearing about God's land. And then when they get there, they've been hearing about it. I mean, just think about it. We're coming up on the Christmas season, okay? And if one of your kids is really excited about a particular gift that they're hoping to get, right? Do they talk about it, once a week? Once a month? It's more like once an hour, right? Okay? Maybe once a quarter hour. It's like, all right, that's enough. Okay, just wait. We'll see. Okay? But if they're really looking forward to something, okay, maybe it's a Christmas gift, you know, maybe it's a trip, maybe it's some sort of event, whether it's at church or at school or, you know, in town or whatever. They're talking about it all the time, looking forward to it. And adults are no different. Okay? There's something that we're excited about. I mean, that we're looking, time can't get there fast enough. I mean, if you're going out of town for the weekend, the clock can't move fast enough on Friday afternoon, can it? Okay? Well, in that mindset, for however many years, they've been looking forward to the promised land. And then when they get there, it's months and months, which turns into a year or two or three of fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting. Is it not a human tendency to say, man, I'm tired of this. I've been looking forward to the promised land. I want to have my inheritance. I want to have the portion of land. I want to build a house. I want to set up my flocks. I want to set up a farm. I want to set up whatever. Okay, it's natural human nature for us to, just as we look forward to certain things, and a hope deferred makes the heart sick, right? According to Proverbs. So what I'm saying is, I'm trying to help us identify with them before we say, man, yeah, you messed up. Hey, put yourself in their shoes. And understand, week after week and month after month, the thing that they're looking forward to, even though they're physically in the land, they don't have the inheritance, they're not settled, they're not established, they're continuing to fight. And man, this is getting old. I'm tired of this fight. I just want to be done with this. Which is why at a certain point, they kind of slacked off a little bit. And Joshua had to kind of give them a boot and say, why are you slack to possess your inheritance? And then when they did get things divided up, the last portion of the book of Joshua gives the sections as they were given to the different tribes, and then we have a listing. We have a listing of, well, these people failed to drive out these people, and these people failed out to drive out these people. I want to show you one example. Actually, let's look at Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. Just to kind of show you how we can connect some of the dots. Okay. Judges chapter 1, verse 29. It came to pass after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. I'm sorry, I'm in Joshua 24. Let me look across the page of Judges 1. That makes more sense. That's what I'm looking for. All right, Judges chapter 1. Okay, verse number 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. In other words, their will to fight was stronger than the Israelites' will to fight, and they just decided, I'm tired of fighting. Verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. In other words, they did what was easy. They did what looked convenient. Man, we put them to tribute. We can make servants out of these people. Just like we were servants to the Egyptians, we can have some people help do some stuff for us. But anytime we take the path of easy instead of the path of complete obedience, we're going to regret it. Okay? Came to pass, verse 28, when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helbah, nor of Afik, nor of Rehob, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Okay, verse 33, neither did Naphtali. Okay, and you have a listing here of those that they failed to drive out, but particular in verse 31. I just want to try to connect the dots here a little bit. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon. All right, remember Zidon. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 16. First Kings chapter 16. Okay, verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign. Okay, so Omri is the father of Ahab. Verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. The 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria in 22 years. All right, verse 30. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Verse 31. All right, here's our connection. Came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. All right, stop right there. The sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, in simple terms, was what? It's idolatry. Okay, Jeroboam was the first king of the north after the kingdom split. The southern went with Rehoboam, the north with Jeroboam. Jeroboam said, if they go down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, they're going to want to put this thing all back together. So here's what he made a calf. Sound familiar? He made a calf and said, these are your gods. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem and worship. You can worship here. And he ended up putting one in the northern part of the northern kingdom and one in the southern portion of the kingdom. But Jeroboam, as soon as the kingdom split, went into idolatry. Okay? It was within just a very, very short time. And from then on, after that, you have kind of a comparison. He walked in the ways of his father David and served the Lord, or he didn't, for those in the south. And then in the north, he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. All right, that phrase right there is a reference to idolatry in general. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, that pales in comparison to what's coming next. That he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians. All right, do you remember over in Judges 1:31? Zidon was one of the ones that they decided not to destroy. Okay, well, a few generations down the way, the king of Zidon has a daughter named Jezebel. Jezebel marries Ahab, king of Israel, who's reigning in Samaria over the northern kingdom. The name Jezebel is associated with wickedness, is associated with, idol worship. Jezebel pushed Ahab. It says here he did wickedly, in verse 30, above all that were before him, and other accounts indicate that his wife Jezebel kind of pushed him in that direction. Okay, this is I could have picked a bunch of examples, but this is an example with names that you know. Okay, people you know, stories that you know, that where they refused to completely drive them out. They tried to put them under tribute. They tried to just say, well, we'll get along with them, and we can kind of live side by side with this, and it's not really going to affect us. And maybe it did or didn't affect them directly, but it did affect their kids and grandkids. Okay, there are times when it seems like we should have pity or show compassion. But the truth is that divinely ordained judgment or destruction was more merciful in the long run than what they thought was merciful by sparing the lives of these Zidonians. Okay? God knew that what was best for them in the long run, what looks kind at the present, may be cruel in the future. Social programs, welfare, looks kind, looks compassionate. You're hard-hearted if you get rid of it, and what's it doing to our national debt and the work ethic and all of those things? I mean, right now there's an argument being made that it's not compassionate to take folks who have entered our country illegally, send them home, and make them come back through the right channels. Hello? All right? But what am I saying? Those are examples that we can hang on to, that sometimes what looks like merciful or compassion now has long-term effects that have great damage. Okay? Great damage. And here, because they refused to drive them out, what happened? They became... Would Jezebel qualify as a poke in the eye and a thorn in the side? I'd say so. You remember when Elijah had told Ahab, all right, God's shutting off the rain, and then God... He met the king's steward, whose name escapes me at the moment. And he says, go tell Ahab I'm going to meet him. And he said, you don't understand. If God takes you somewhere else, and I tell Ahab, Ahab's looked everywhere for you. Haven't you heard what I've done? I mean, I've hid the prophets of God in caves to hide them from Jezebel. Jezebel was killing all the prophets of God that she could find. I mean, All of this was a result of a decision prior. Now, were there other decisions in between? Yes. But what God said would happen, in fact, absolutely did come true. They didn't want to follow all the way through. Maybe it seemed non-compassionate. Maybe they were just tired of fighting. Maybe, you know, they were just wanting to be done with it, or maybe they didn't think it was that big a deal. Okay? I see those two extremes in the generations that I'm kind of in between. The younger people tend to think it's not that big a deal. And the older preachers have to guard against, I've been fighting this thing for 50 years. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of knocking heads with them over this issue. Maybe it just really isn't worth it. And that is what allows change to come in that people thought would never come in a church or, you know, in a spiritual type setting. But wherever you fall on that, I mean, it's always essential to completely obey the Word of God, to follow it through, to see complete victory instead of being satisfied with, you know, well, it looks like it's under control. In other words, when it comes to the enemies of God, there's no such thing as good sportsmanship. Okay? The enemies of God, which would be the world, the flesh, and the devil, should be completely annihilated. We're not going to take our, you know, take it easy on them because it looks like we're going to win the game. Okay? Here, that's what God's told them. You have, in Psalm 106, a disregard for God's word, disobedience to God's command, and then what happens? Desecration of God's land. The land that God had given them to be a beacon of worship of the true God of heaven became desecrated with idols and idol worship and human sacrifice and all of those things. You ultimately have death and deportation at the hands of God's instruments. God said, if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm going to do to you what I'm planning to do to them. What happened? 2 Kings 17, Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken by Assyria and moved out. 2 Kings 24 and 25, the king of Babylon comes and captures Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Now, there's a gap of about 125 years or so between there. But nonetheless, they were captured. Many of them were killed. They were taken out somewhere else. And if you look at the end of Psalm 106, it kind of gives them the understanding that that may have been written by someone who was in captivity at that time. God, restore us to the land. What I'm saying is this. It's never going to end well if you try to soften the command of God. Or we try to just go halfway. Compromise, this was a quote, this is not original to me, but I thought it was really good. Compromise is perpetual conflict with the conviction of being on the losing side. We are wounded in the tenderest part, pricks in our eyes, and vexed in the secret chamber of the conscience, thorns in our side. That is exactly the case, that compromise is a continual conflict. It doesn't bring the peace that folks hope it's going to bring. I'm going to close with this. This is, again, another quote that I thought was really good. If it is worth anything at all, it is worth everything. Worth all the self-denial, perseverance, complete submission to God, and patient waiting, which are necessary for the attaining of it. We must not leave unexpelled from our life or undestroyed from our circumstances anything that may imperil our inheritance. Walk with no companion, engage in no business, cultivate no taste or recreation, if there be in them the slightest chance of peril to the inheritance. It is a glorious thing to conquer temptation and actual conflict, but it is better still so to watch and pray as to not enter temptation at all. But understand, if it's worth living for God, it's worth going all the way. Complete obedience, or else we see the discipline, the chastening, the judgment of God. Lord, thank you for your word. God, I pray that you'd help us.